Well, good evening. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. It's interesting. Well, let's see, we're in chapter 49 on Sundays in the book of Genesis and chapter 49 in Isaiah this evening. So I'll make sure I'm in the right book, but we are in chapter 49. We've been going through this wonderful book in God's Word, and we've been at it for a little while. It's been going pretty quickly. But a long book, obviously 66 chapters, the longest in the Old Testament, other than the book of Psalms, but the longest book in terms of content. It's quite a bit. What I will say is that we are entering a new section. Chapters 49 through 57 are a collection of prophecies concerning the Messiah and the restoration of Israel. And it's important to remember that while we call him Christ, that's Greek for anointed one, Mashiach or Messiah, well, that's Hebrew for anointed one. And when the Jews think of their Messiah, they're not typically thinking of Christ, okay? And they're not even using that word. And honestly, they look to the Messiah from a very Jewish perspective. Now, what I like about chapter 49 is it definitely gives us that perspective. However, it also gives us a larger perspective that he's not only the Messiah to the Jews, he's Christ to the nations. And to the Gentile nations at that. And that's something that many of the Jewish scholars failed to realize. Even the first century Jews of Jesus' day did not really acknowledge that. And so, unfortunately, it's caused a lot of division. We know that Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians about the partition, the wall being broken down, that Christ is our peace. He brings together Jew and Gentile. So this evening we're going to see in chapter 49 that God has a plan. It includes his people Israel. It's a primary focus of what we're going to talk about. But God is also promising to send his servant to restore his people, and that includes all people who come to him. So let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Give us understanding as we go through these somewhat difficult passages at times. It's difficult to always know exactly what's being said and to whom the prophecy is given, and then also of whom the prophecy is speaking. So we ask that you give us understanding. As I share your word, Lord, correct our hearts. Our hearts may be in the wrong place, the busyness of the holidays, the distractions of life, the challenges that we face each and every day in our families and in our jobs, and then just in life, Lord. We ask that you would give us singular focus this evening. Allow us to put down all of the burdens we have, the many things you've laid upon our hearts. May we lay them at your feet that we might completely focus on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. God promises to send his servant, and we read in verses 1 through 3. Actually, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to read verses 1 through 7, and then we'll back up over it and look at it a little bit more closely. For context's sake, let's look at verses 1 through 7, and I'll read chapter 49 of Isaiah. Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. That is, Jehovah called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with me. My reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Now, I've already told you that the context is the servant who is being sent by God, who is going to be sent by God in the time of Isaiah to restore his people Israel. But we see it also goes further than that. It goes to the nations, the islands, another term for the nations around Israel. God has a plan. It's a large plan. It has a lot of facets. But here the Lord reveals himself to the nations as their Messiah, as the Christ. And he's first of all called the servant of the Lord in verses 1 through 3. Now, I'll bring your attention now to the first part of verse 1. It says, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me." That is, the Lord, Jehovah, called me. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. When we think of Christ, it's important that we recognize he is a man, but he's the God-man. The child was born, but the son was given. So in his nature, there are elements of Christ that we can speak of as we speak of any human being, like being born, for example. Around this time of year, we celebrate the Nativity, the birth of Christ. And so when we speak of Christ being born, we're not speaking of God being born. We're speaking of the incarnation. We're speaking of God in the way that he became a man and is still a man, actually. But when we look at the first section here, we're speaking of the eternal and pre-incarnate Son of God who existed from the beginning of time, who created all things. By him, everything that was made was made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then we know in verse 14 of John chapter 1, we know that it goes on to say the Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us, or sojourned with us, or tabernacled with us. So it's important to understand when we talk about those two natures, the divine nature, God, the Son of God, and also the Son of Man, there are words that are appropriate to one aspect of his nature and his character and words that are directed at the other. So first we see his eternal and pre-incarnate nature as the Son of God that is talked about in the first part when we say, before I was born, the Lord called me. So the idea that he existed before he became a man. But then it goes on to talk about his earthly and incarnate nature as the Son of Man. Son of God, Son of Man. Son of God, Son of Man. And that's where we pick it up in the second part of verse 1 where it says, from my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. That's interesting, that two-edged sword, the Word of God, right? In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He that is protected and watched over him. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. Again, speaking of that protection that God the Father and God the Spirit watched over God the Son when he became a man. He said to me, you are my servant. And here we now have the servant of God, a title that is used to describe Christ or Messiah. Now, this is a little confusing. Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And that may confuse you because you might think, well, are we talking about the servant, the Messiah, or are we talking about Israel? Well, I'll remind you that the word, the name Israel, was given to Jacob, but it means a prince of God, one who is governed by God. And so in this context, we're not talking about Jacob, we're not talking about Israel, we're talking about the Prince of Peace, the Prince of God. We're talking about the Son of God, the Son of Man. And so that's why Israel is used here. It's the same word, different. Well, one is a group of people or an individual, and the other is the Son of God. So in whom I will display my splendor, speaking again of the incarnation. So I want to point out there that we're seeing the Word of God, right? We saw the sharpened sword. So we see the Word of God associated with the Son of Man. And we also, remember, this is all written like 700 years before Christ. But then you have the promised Messiah, God in human flesh. So I want you to imagine for a minute, if you're a Jewish person and you're looking forward to Messiah coming 700 years before he comes, and you're trying to get a handle on, well, what will the Messiah be like? Well, you know he's going to be God because that much is clear, but you also know he's going to be man. So how did the scribes and the Pharisees miss it? Because oftentimes we assign to God a character or a nature or a description that we like and understand. And he oftentimes steps outside of our understanding. So what the Jews were looking for may have been God himself or may have just been a man, but they were looking for someone to free them from the Romans. And because He didn't do what they expected. They dismissed him, not all the people, but the leaders of the people of Israel, the Jews, dismissed him, thought him a heretic, and they missed it. And yet the scripture from Isaiah, not just here, but throughout the book, makes it so clear that he would be a man, but not just a man, a suffering servant, but not just a suffering servant, a conquering king. So part of the confusion for the Jewish people is this. Was he a suffering servant or a conquering king? Yes, he'll be a conquering king. That hasn't been fulfilled quite yet. Will he be God himself or will he be a servant of God? Yes, both. You see, that's the problem. We oftentimes limit God according to our understanding. So I love these descriptions. God in human flesh, the Word of God, as we've said already, the sharpened sword, speaking of the Word of God. And then we also have the true Israel, or the Prince of God. So there should be no confusion about who we're speaking, or about of whom we are speaking. There should be no confusion. Now, that word Israel might have thrown you off, but hopefully that helps you to understand it more properly there. He is also not just the servant of the Lord, as described here in verses 1 through 3. He's described as the Savior of Israel, verses 4 through 5. Let's look at that a little bit more closely. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. That seems like futility, right? Yet what is due me is in the Lord Jehovah's hand, and my reward is with my God. Now here you have Christ speaking, the Son of God speaking. It's prophecy, but he's speaking of his ministry when he would come in the future. We know he was described as the man of many sorrows, right? We see that in the scriptures as well. Acquainted with grief when we get to later chapters in this book. Man of many sorrows. He was rejected by his own people. And the New Testament makes that clear. And so there you have it described. Notice that it seems like futility. It's like, I came, but no one received me. Now, not no one received him, but his own did not. As the scripture says, he came to his own, and his own received them not. So he said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet, notice, what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. So he serves God even though the people rejected him. That's what we're seeing here. I just want to again remind you, we take this for granted. As Christians living in the future, far future from the time of Isaiah, we're like, well, of course he's talking about Jesus. Well, yeah, but 700 years before Jesus was born, he's talking about Jesus in such a precise way. I remember I did this many years ago. I had a coworker. Back then, they used to put you in these little cubes, and you shared a cube. They don't do that anymore, I don't think. But, you know, now you don't even have to come in the office, right? But back then, they kind of crammed us. We even had to share a phone, if you can imagine something like that. And my cube mate, my coworker, was not a Christian. And I was constantly praying for her and wanting to reach her with the gospel. And I remember printing out, I think it was Isaiah 53. Also, I printed out, I think, Psalm 22, and I didn't say what it was. I just printed it out, and I said, hey, take a read. Who do you think this is describing? And, of course, she surmised it was Jesus. And with great pleasure, I was able to say, well, this scripture was written 700 years before he was born, and in terms of Psalms, about 1,000 years before he was born. And that's sort of an aha moment, right? You're like, really? Because even she could see that this was Jesus we were talking about. History has proved he fulfilled those prophecies. Amen? Little thing you might want to try around the holidays. Okay. If you're brave. So he's the King of Kings. We know that. We know that he's the man of many sorrows. We also know he's the Redeemer of Israel, born as an infant to the tribe of Judah. We know this. They did not. But we know this, so it's important to see this prophecy, how accurate it is. He's also the messenger of God, anointed by the power, or with the power of the Spirit, as described in Luke's Gospel in chapter 3. So he is the Savior of Israel, and what we see here is a description in verses 4 and 5. Notice it goes on to say in verse 5, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb. It's a peculiar description. If you don't know the nature of Jesus, it seems very strange, but it's not strange because the Son of God, as we read in chapter 9 of this book, for unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born. So a child is born, son is given. Two different natures or aspects of his one nature, I should say. Anyway, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel. They were now talking about the people of Israel. To gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. What a beautiful testimony to the heart of Jesus when he walked the earth. It lines right up with his communications throughout the Gospels, how he felt and what he accomplished. So we see him as the Messiah to the Jews, and we also see him as a light to the Gentiles. As we read in verse 6, we go on to see here, not just the servant of the Lord, not just the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of all mankind. Verse 6 says, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. The idea is like, you're not just my servant. You're not just a servant. And of course, he is a servant. He came to serve, right? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. So we do know that he's a servant, but it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. So just to be the Messiah to the Jews, to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also, and now we get to the other aspect of his ministry as Savior of the world, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation, where? To the ends of the earth. And that's where we who are Gentiles fit in to God's plan. Now just take a moment, because it's real easy to forget this. 700 years, roughly, before he was born, and more than that, before he appeared and presented himself as Messiah. So we look at this and we're like, yeah, well, I get it. Yeah, but you're forgetting. God was revealing to them far in advance the nature of the Son of God as the Son of Man, as the servant of the Lord, as the Savior of Israel, as the Savior of all mankind, and still they missed it. The Messiah to the Jews and the light to the Gentiles. But he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we read that in verse 7. I'll read it again. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And that is exactly what happened when Jesus came the first time. One of the problems that some Jewish people, have with Messiah is that, well, if he's Messiah, if Jesus was Messiah, why isn't he ruling and reigning on the throne of David from Jerusalem? And herein lies the challenge looking forward from the Old Testament. They didn't see his first and second coming as distinct and different. They saw it as one event. I believe it was Harry Ironside who made this analogy, that looking at the prophecies of the Old Testament is like being on one mountain, seeing the top of another mountain, but with a dense fog covering the valley in between the two mountain peaks. So you really can't see all that's going to happen between the coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But we know, because God is faithful, amen, that whatever he didn't accomplish when he came the first time, he will accomplish when he comes again. And that's hard to see from 700 years out, you know? But they ultimately did experience Christ coming the first time as the suffering servant. And hopefully soon we will experience, all of us together, the coming of Christ as conquering king. As happy as I am with the recent results of the election, I am very happy to celebrate Christ coming again. Amen? Okay, so all of that tells us that he would be despised and rejected by his own people. And he was. But he will return to rule and reign over all the earth for 1,000 years, as the prophets tell us, and especially and specifically the book of Revelation. So lots to be excited about. But I want you to just again pause and reflect how accurate the description of Isaiah's prophecy from God concerning Christ. It should encourage your faith to trust God. Okay? We know that this was written long before Christ was born. We can prove that. So this is the word of God. Now, let's look at verses 8 through 13. Here the Lord reveals his plan to restore his people Israel. That's part of the plan. In fact, that's a big part of his coming again. It's not the only part of his coming again, but it is a large part. And in the context of Isaiah's prophecies, it's an important thing for the Jews to consider. And so let's read verses 8 through 13. I'll read here. It says, "This is what Jehovah the Lord says. In the time of my favor, excuse me, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant." Now, of course, he's speaking of Jesus. "A covenant for the people to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them." Excuse me. "He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." Now, this is a specific prophecy not directed toward the Gentile nations, but directed to Israel. And here he's revealing his plan. He will bring salvation to his people by his grace, and this will happen through Messiah. Notice in verse 8, he says, "I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant." I will make you to be a covenant for the people. Now, what is it that Jesus said at the Last Supper, right? "This cup is the new covenant made in my blood." And there you have that fulfillment. He is the covenant. The new covenant isn't something apart from Christ. It's Christ. He's the new covenant. The law is the old covenant. Christ is the new covenant. And because of that new covenant, we have salvation. Amen? So that's what's being talked about here, but specifically directed to the Jews. The new covenant will be established through him. And the millennial kingdom, which is talked about later on there, will be established by him. So it's not just the new covenant. Notice he goes on to say, to restore the land. So you might think of verse 8 as half of it talking about what he accomplished when he came the first time, and the second half talking about what he will accomplish when he comes again. Notice, to restore the land, to reassign its desolate inheritances. Continuing in verse 9, to say to the captives, "Come out," and to those in darkness, "Be free." And so, the millennial kingdom will be established by him, and the remnant of the Jews and the Gentiles will be delivered by him as well in that day when he establishes his kingdom age. And all of this being talked about so far in advance. Now, he's also, as we've seen here, going to gather his people to himself. And all of this happens through Messiah. Messiah, a large part of what he does is gather his people to himself when he comes again. And that would be the Jews. And there are other nations involved, but this is specific to the Jews. Here we read in the latter part of verse 9, "They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill." Now, that's a picture that's being painted. It's an analogy. What we're learning here is that he'll care for his people as a shepherd cares for his flocks. And he is the good shepherd, after all. And he's going to change the very landscape of the earth to gather his people to himself. This is not the only place in Scripture where we learn, especially I think of Ezekiel, where God is going to change the landscape, the topography. He's going to change the earth. And it will be changed in such a way as to facilitate the return of his people to their promised land. Now, some of that has happened. We've seen the beginnings of this, certainly. But in the last days, the Jews who will have been scattered during the time of tribulation will be brought back by Christ. And he's going to even, can you imagine this, sort of change the landscape? I mean, some of it's poetic, but there's clearly some element of this that is just supernatural creative power, changing things. And it's language that's used by John the Baptist, too. You know, we talk about every mountain being brought low, every valley being brought high, a highway, you know, for our God. That idea that he's going to bring everyone together. There is a poetic part of it, figurative part of it, but I do believe that there's an aspect of this that is actually a creative transformation of the earth. And the earth will need to be transformed after the events of the tribulation. So, something to think about. Anyway, back to our text here. The remnant of the Jews will be gathered, and he will change the very landscape of the earth to gather his people to himself. Now, in verse 13, just to kind of jump there for a minute, I'll back up just a minute. Verse 10 says, "They're neither hunger nor thirst," and again, speaking of the shepherd-like care that Messiah will have for his people, "nor will the desert heat of the sun beat upon them. But notice, he who has compassion on them will guide them." Again, you have that picture of the shepherd, "leading them beside springs of water." Okay, so that's language from the Exodus, but it's also language that describes the ministry or the occupation of a shepherd. But then he says, "I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up, and they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan." Aswan is, we don't know exactly where it's referring to, it's probably the south. So all of that is a gathering of his people, as we've already talked about. But then in verse 13, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." The people of God have been afflicted throughout the centuries. But in the last days, they'll be severely afflicted, and God will comfort his people in the end. During that time of restoration that we're talking about, he will have compassion on his people who have been afflicted throughout the ages. That's a hope they have. And again, if you're reading this 700 years before Christ, you might have been a little disappointed when Christ did not do some of these things that you were expecting. You might begin to say, like the disciples of John the Baptist, "Are you the one who is supposed to come, or are we waiting for someone else?" That's the dilemma of the quote-unquote two Isaiahs. Many Jews think that there are, two Isaiahs, but they believe there are two Isaiahs, but the two Christs of Isaiah. This idea that there's a suffering servant and then a conquering king. He's one and the same God, one and the same Messiah. But in order to explain the differences, many times people will come up with theories that they're actually not only two Isaiahs, but that there are two Messiahs. And of course, we know that's not true. There is one Son of God who is the Son of Man. He is, of course, the suffering servant. He was. And he will be, shortly, hopefully, the conquering king. You know? Amen? And he'll come again, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, according to Hebrews 9. So something to look forward to. Very encouraging message. Okay, so now we get to verses 14 through 21, and here the Lord reveals his compassion for his people, Israel, and the city of Jerusalem, which is at the center of God's plan for the future and for his people. I'll read the whole section, and then we'll go back over it again. Verse 14, we'll read from 14 to 21. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me.'" Now, Zion is the hill on which Jerusalem is built. "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.' Can a mother forget," this is God responding to that, "can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride." Now, of course, he's speaking to Jerusalem. And this is anthropomorphism. It's the idea you're speaking to Jerusalem as if it's an actual person. But it's poetic, but also prophetic. "Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, and now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, 'This place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from?" This is this idea of the city of Jerusalem as a person rejoicing with the return of the Jews. And we've seen the beginnings of some of this, but this all really takes place and will transpire at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes again. And when Christ comes again, he's going to restore the people of Israel, but also the city of Jerusalem. And that's what's being described here for us. So in verse 14, we learn he will never forsake his people or their city, though they may think themselves forgotten. Look at that opening there. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, the Lord has forgotten me. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, you may have not said it. You may have said it, but you may have thought it. You may still think it, that God has forsaken you or forgotten you. But we know the scripture says he will never leave you or forsake you. Amen? And there's the aspect of God having an individual relationship with us through Jesus Christ. That's not the focus here. We're talking about a people, the people of Israel. But still, the city is given a voice, and the voice is, have you forsaken me? Have you forgotten me? Where are you? The Lord's forgotten me and forsaken me. That's how, if the city of Jerusalem had a voice, it would speak in the last days, because the people will be driven out of the city until God restores them to the city. But he simply cannot forget the city that is so very precious to him. He will never forsake his people or their city, though they may think themselves forgotten, and he will never forsake you. He will bring his people back and remove those that occupy it. That's what's being said in verse 17. And that will happen at the end of that time of tribulation. The city will be filled with his people and adorned with them like a bride. And that's language that we see in the book of Revelation as well when we talk about the New Jerusalem. But this is the restored Jerusalem, not the New Jerusalem. This is the restored Jerusalem during the kingdom age. And he will abundantly bless and restore this city. The city would certainly see destruction throughout its history from the time of Isaiah till today. No question about that. But in that day, the city will simply be too small for the redeemed of his people. That's a way of encouraging them. People are going to, there's going to be so many people here, because the city is speaking as if it's forsaken or alone or forgotten. There's going to be so many people, they're going to need more space. Ironically, that's exactly what God does with the changes to the geography. And we talk about Ezekiel's temple. Boy, that really is much larger than any temple we've seen thus far in Jerusalem. So I think you can speculate that whatever he's going to do, he's going to create as much space as necessary during the kingdom age for his people in Jerusalem and in Israel. It's really quite fascinating. We know like this much of what's going to happen, but we do know that much. So the city will be filled with his people, and he will abundantly bless and restore the city. In that day, as I've said, the city will be simply too small for the redeemed of his people. And the Lord promises to fill the city to overflowing with those redeemed during its exile. I think sometimes we think that, I think generally we think that, you know, most people, you know, are going to hell, and, you know, heaven's going to be like, there's going to be a lot of room because not going to be a lot of people there, you know, the kind of thing. And I think we forget that, you know, God, as he says, many are called but few are chosen. But listen, heaven's going to be filled with the redeemed. Are you redeemed? Amen? You know, I think we forget just God's got a plan that throughout the centuries, the millennia, is going to include all those that are called and chosen by him. And we're talking about an earthly city in this prophecy being filled with the redeemed. Can you imagine what heaven's going to be like? Filled with the redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I remember that song we used to sing back when our songs were less sophisticated and just to the point. I've been redeemed, right? I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, and we just kind of said that a couple times, but it's still true and it's powerful. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So, verse 22. The Lord also reveals his plan for the Gentiles. And maybe you're not of Jewish descent, and maybe you're not a chosen person in terms of being one of the chosen people of God. But you are chosen. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You've been called to bring forth the glorious, marvelous light of Christ to the world. God has a plan for all of us, and the church and the Gentiles who are called by God have a plan. God has a plan for them that is equal to, I'm going to say at least equal to, the plan God has for the Jews. All right? It includes all of us, but look at this. Verses 22 through, we'll read the whole section. Verse 22. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms. Now, speaking of the Jews. So notice that. the Gentiles carrying the sons, the descendants of Israel, in their arms. It's a beautiful picture. And carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh. They will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. Then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, there are two aspects to the plan that God has for the Gentiles there. One is judgment for those that reject him, and the other is inclusion in the people of God for those that respond. But you see, the righteous nations that shelter his people will be blessed. Those that receive the truth of the word of God and receive Christ as their Savior, those Gentiles will be blessed. He will use Gentile nations to deliver his people and return them to Jerusalem. And Gentile rulers will honor and protect them during their exile. So not all Gentiles, and the Jews should have known this, not all Gentiles were doomed to hell as the Jews in the first century believed. The Lord can be trusted to care for his people. Do you believe that? Say amen. Whether Gentile or Jew. But the wicked nations, and that's the Gentiles that reject God and hate his people. And unfortunately, in our world today, the world is being divided. If we look at the Gentile nations, the world is being divided into these same two groups of Gentile nations. You have the righteous nations that shelter or care for his people. And even within our nation, you have people who are supportive of the Jewish people. And then you have anti-Semites who hate the Jewish people. And you don't have to but go down the block and you'll find one of each. It's amazing. I never thought in my lifetime that I would see the degree of anti-Semitism in politics even. Like even in our culture, college campuses saying from the river to the sea, despising Jewish people. And yet, we should not be surprised because God says that this is what's going to happen in the last days, and we certainly are in the last days. Well, listen, the wicked nations that oppress his people will be destroyed. He will deliver his people from their much more powerful enemies. God is the one that will deliver them. Their Gentile oppressors will be utterly destroyed by God himself. And he says so here in verse 26. Now listen, the Lord can be trusted to protect his people. It doesn't mean that we don't have a part to play. We saw that. It's a beautiful picture there of the Gentiles carrying these little children. It's a beautiful picture, but it's more than just a picture. It describes the heart of many Gentiles towards Israel and to the people of Judah, the Jews. I think it's a beautiful picture. I hope that we as a nation will continue as the United States to be recognized as a Gentile, a righteous Gentile nation, because if we don't bless Israel, it's fair to say, according to the scriptures, we're not going to be blessed. They are God's people. It doesn't mean they deserve to be God's people, just like the church doesn't deserve to be God's church. But it's not about that. It's about grace. It's about God's sovereignty. And I think we can be supportive of the Jewish people. We may not agree with all of their politics. I'm not suggesting you even have to be a Zionist. I'm just saying that you have to be supportive of Jewish people. I saw a very disturbing video this week as I watched some news feeds. There was some protests going on, one of the campuses, somewhere I can't even remember at the moment, are so prevalent. And this one a Muslim person, I believe he's Muslim, Palestinian, I believe, but he refused to shake hands with this Jewish person because he was Jewish. And he said, you know, you won't shake hands with any Jewish person? He said, no, I won't shake hands with Zionists. And he's like, well, 97% of Jews are Zionists, you know? And so you just see the hate in the hearts of some people. And it concerns me. I'm greatly encouraged that this new administration is decidedly pro-Israel. I think it bodes well for us being blessed over the next 4 years by God's hand. Again, not weighing in politically. I just think that spiritually speaking, I was concerned there because over the last 4 years, we've become decidedly anti-Israel. I mean, our government, our administration, the former administration. And so looking at that and then college campuses and things, I'm thinking, well, if we get destroyed and we're not blessed, I'll know why. So as we read this text, as we begin this section, again, it goes through till chapter 57, we're going to be talking about Jesus. And these are all prophecies concerning the Messiah and the restoration of Israel. This evening, the focus was God sending his servant to accomplish his will, God revealing to the nations himself as the Messiah, himself as Messiah, but also as a man, revealing his plan to restore Israel, his compassion for the people in the city, and his plan for the Gentiles. So, if you're a Gentile, God has a plan for you. And in today's day and age, in the church age, that plan is simply to be one of his children. And we become one. At this time, we become one with Israel. He's broken down the walls, right? Broken down every wall. He's our peace. And so I want to encourage you to be praying for the peace of Jerusalem, certainly to pray for the Jewish people, but also pray for our nation, that we would stay on the side of what is right and good, that we might be blessed as a people in these dark days. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We truly desire to be blessed by you and to be a blessing to others. May you use us, Lord, as we surrender our hearts. May we remember, though, that you sent Jesus to die on a cross for our sins, and that he rose again on the third day, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And this truth, these truths, the gospel message is something that we need to not only adhere to, not only believe, not only stand on, but to preach, to communicate to the world, that all the world would know that there's hope, that they can be redeemed as well, Jew or Gentile, male or female. It doesn't matter that we can come to you and know that we can be saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.